Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 on page 153 in your pew Bible. 3 through 14, those verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who work all things under the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Now we're going to go to Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, and that's page 411 in your pew Bible.
Actually, Richard, if you'd read 1 to 7, that would be really helpful.
Yep.
Thank you.
The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So ends this morning's reading.
Thank you. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that as we open your word this morning, you would speak to our hearts and to our minds, that you would instruct our souls, for we ask you to do that work in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So I am preparing to teach public speaking to a rather large group of young people, and it struck me as I was doing my preparation that one of the things that I need to communicate to them and to you as well is the wonder of orality, the wonder of hearing things through the ear. Because sometimes what happens is we read our Bible to ourselves. We read it silently. And we fail to pick up on what it is that God has for us in the act of actually reading it out loud to ourselves or to each other, which is perfect. And I want to point out to you that we're going to deal with a little bit of that this morning, just for starters. To the praise of his glory is a phrase taken from Ephesians 1, and it ends the long sentence that began back in verse 3, which read like this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Wow. I thought, what a wonderful way to begin. I want to go back to something that happened in our service already this morning when we celebrated 63 years of marriage. There were a couple of things emotionally going on, amen? Like, for example, Dick expressed his gratitude for all 63 years and went on to say that he had no regrets. And I was sitting there starting my checklist of regrets thinking, oops. You know, I mean, and yet I get to the place where, yeah, that's right. No, he's absolutely right. 63 years. And he was so grateful. So there was this gratitude that exuded from him. And then we sang to him. We didn't sing a dirge. We didn't sing a sad song, a country lament. You know, I lost my dog, I lost my truck, I lost my woman. And then at the end of the story, they all get given back to you, not necessarily in that order. We responded with joy to the fact of their 63 years of marriage. Did we not? All right, so we understand that there are these emotions floating around. Now, if I were to talk about that in a flat manner, as if it was not an emotional matter, you would not get as much out of it as if you were able to pick up on the sound of gratitude, the sound of joy. And just for the sake of those of you who are parental, you know that tone makes all the difference in the world. You know, the child says, yes, Dad. How he says it, the tone in which he speaks it, lets you know whether you're dealing with a defiant rebel or a compliant and obedient son. It's all in the tone, not in the words. It's in the tone. And so you get the feel of what he's saying or where he's coming from. And so I want us to stop today and think about the praise that Paul is voicing, putting out there for us to hear. I want to draw our attention to the spirit of worship that starts this letter. See, you look at the Bible, and without that knowledge of tone, without that sense of the emotion going into it, you don't get it, right? Do you follow me so far? Now let's go to Psalm 19. Please. We're coming back to Ephesians 1 in just a moment. And I have written a more literal translation of the first four verses. So if you would open in your Bible to your version, I'm going to give you my version as a read over. Okay? You follow what I'm going to do here? I'm not criticizing them, and I'm not really worried about that being critical of what I'm doing. Here's what I want us to do. I want us to hear the praise. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament is displaying, proclaiming his handiwork. Day after day, the day instructing, the day that follows, the days are uttering speech. They're pouring forth a fountain of praise, and night to night is breathing out a revelation of who God is. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard in this chorus of praise. And the line of their measurement extends through all the earth. To the ends of the earth, can you hear it? Okay. That's a little different from reading it to yourself. Amen? And what I want to share with, this is so precious. This is something that hit me. You know, right here, you got a piece of David. Do you understand what I mean by that? David wrote this psalm, and you got a piece of him in it. And the piece of him is not the English words that I read, because it wasn't written in English, okay? The piece that you got of him was his tone. Remember, it says David was a man whose heart was for God. Now you know what that means. What does being for God sound like? It sounds like this. The tone. Everyone with me? So you cannot afford to read the Bible and not pay attention to tone. You have to understand the feel, the tone of the passage. And there are these debates going on about which Bible version should you use and which Bible version is best and which Bible version is more reliable. But very few people talk about which Bible version is the most auditory, which is the most oral, which is the most beautiful to be heard. I'm going to tell you what I think it is. I think it's a King James Bible. And the reason I want to tell you that is because, man, they worked at this. They worked at beautiful language, not precise language, not exact language, but beautiful language that would convey you into the presence of God through its tone. And it's a wonderful work. I have problems when people denigrate it. I cringe. I kind of go, oh, have you ever read the Book of Common Prayer? Have you ever browsed through the liturgy of the Anglican Church written by Bishop Cramer? It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And I have seldom found in my experience people able to pray on that level, on the same level as Cranmer. Excuse me, did I say Cramer? Cranmer, it's with an N, just to be precise. Bishop Cranmer edited the first two editions of the Book of Common Prayer. And his intent was to allow our worship to have beauty. Beauty. Whoa. It is so precious. And so I go back and I listen to things like Bach and I listen to classical music. And one of the reasons I do that is I want to immerse myself not just in classical music, but in the beauty of it, in the splendor of praise rendered in Latin. Yeah. That's right. Latin sings beautifully. It sings better than Anglo-Saxon. It sings better than German. And I don't mean by that any denigration on any of those languages. Not at all. What I'm talking about is so you can hear the beauty of the words, of the language. The heavens are telling the glory of God. The firmament is proclaiming his handiwork day after day, uttering speech, instructing us in the night, in the time of reflection. Tone, the deep, nuanced meaning of Psalm 19. And I want to start there in Ephesians 1. You understand why I did this little exercise in 19, was to prepare you to say, oh, Pastor, what is the tone of Ephesians 1? How can we get with it, as it were? How can we hear the praise? See? Is that helpful? So let's try that again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with Christ, with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Praise God. So I don't want us to be deaf to to the tone of the passage. We want to pay attention to what the language is pointing to. We don't want to miss the color. It would be, can you imagine a New England autumn with no color? I can't. And that's what happens when people read the Bible and they fail to wrestle with this issue of tone. Because in the tone is authorial intent. You remember, David had a heart after God, and Psalm 19 proves it. You see, it shows it to us. We can feel it. The tone. David moves us to a place of awe and wonder. At least that's what he does for me. And what I'm hoping is that as we read Ephesians today, we will be moved to a place of awe and worship. May God give us a receptive frame of mind that we might worship God with our whole heart and our whole ear. May we hear from him. So I wrote this literal translation. I'm not bragging about it. I just tried to get you more in touch with the original Hebrew for the purposes of moving you to a deeper level of worship. And so there is this exuberant piece of praise that comes to us from Psalm 19 in the second book of divine self-disclosure. The second book. Psalm 19 is based on the first book, but it's written up in the second book. The first book of God's self-disclosure is nature. The second book is the book of Revelation. Now bear with me. I want to use some Latin with you. That should be fun. Universus mundus nihi aluit est quam Deus explicitus. Aren't you glad I don't use Latin all the time? It means the whole world is nothing but God expressed. The whole world is nothing but God expressed. And I got thinking about Latin. Imagine that. My daughter was taking Latin. I prayed for her to do well with Latin. But for me, as a preacher, I could hardly wrap my mind around this fact. It used to be that whole sermons were written out by hand in Latin, prior to being rendered into the vernacular. That was an exercise that pastors went through. They disciplined themselves to write this out right in Latin and then to translate it into the vernacular so that they were taking their place beside you in the pew. Do you see that? They would say, oh, the people are going to need to translate from Latin to their own language, and I can join them by writing my sermon out first in Latin and then into the vernacular. And believe it or not, that practice continued right up until the colonial years in America, because believe me, the Bible in the main, in the Middle Ages, was in the Vulgate, which of course is Latin. And it was based on Latin manuscripts. And those Latin manuscripts were based on Greek documents. And as I said before, Latin sings really well. It's musical. It's beautiful to hear. The heavens are voicing, declaring the glory of God. Don't just read the words. Get to David and hear the exultant joy in his heart. Yes, he uses the word heavens. The heavens are voicing the glory of God. And the reason for that is because the word in Latin and Greek, the word behind that is the word firmament. Now, we don't usually talk about the firmament. Hey, honey, let's go out and look at the firmament. Okay. And when you get out there, you're standing in the backyard, and you gaze up into the firmament, and what do you see? You see all these stars. But usually we don't use that word firmament. And the reason we don't is because we're not often wrestling with the stuff of creation fame. We should do more of that, I think. You see, firmament is the stuff that God was working with in the beginning. when by his awesome power and through his commanding speech, he was shaping and framing and forming and measuring and setting in place and balancing the earth and the moon and all the starry hosts. I mean, if you think a juggler is fantastic, think about the God who juggles gazillions of stars and doesn't drop one. I hope that's a helpful figure. Was for me. Amazing. All of creation bears witness to the power and dexterity of God. The whole creation shows the power of God. And by his word, he spoke everything that is into existence, and he made a created order that is inexhaustible in depth and inexhaustible in detail and infinite in expanse and reach and getting bigger by the minute. An amazing thing. A limitless creation. Worlds upon worlds upon worlds without end. And yet, he manages it all perfectly. He has it under control. It's not spiraling out of control into disorder and chaos. It's a marvelous, fantastic, wonderfully wonderful thing. Are you with me? So what I want to give you is a piece of David. You want a piece of David? Today, you can say, I got a piece of David today. It's good. I got a piece of his heart for God. I see it right there. Psalm 19. Isn't it wonderful? Through all of the years that have passed, we can reach right back and we can hear David's heart. David had a heart for God. So David had praise, and Paul has praise. And what's really beautiful is the object of our praise is God, our Creator, and our Redeemer. And we get this witness about God from the book of nature, no less. Yes, we go out into nature. And as we study and read, we learn of God. Now, a couple things happened to me, a couple of clarifications, which I try to be careful about. I remembered the phrase, thinking God's thoughts after him, and I remember that it came from Kepler, Johannes Kepler. Does anyone know this man? Yes? Yeah? This wonderful mathematician? Yeah. Okay, he lived late 16th century, early 17th century. And I thought, oh, I should check that out because, you know, sometimes you remember these things and they're not right. As it turns out, it's not right. Kepler never said, thinking God's thoughts after him. Here's what Kepler actually said in 1610. He created us after his own image so that we could share in his thoughts. He created us in his own image so we could share in his thoughts. I like that a lot better, but I wanted to share with you that we have to be so careful not to pass on false sayings or attributions, and I'm trying to be really careful here. So here Kepler wants us to know that because of our creation is image, we have this wonderful opportunity to study and learn of God. Then we restudy and reconsider and refine and revise our knowledge over and over and over again. And in the book of nature, as it was written in a former edition. By the way, the book of nature is read in successive editions. Each generation reads the book of nature, as it were, their own way. And in a former book of nature, one that was in currency when I was a youth, there was this thing called the simple single cell. I don't know how to tell you this, but the simple single cell has disappeared. It has gone away. Upon closer observation and deeper, serious analysis, it turns out that there is no such thing as a simple single cell. And if you watched the Truth Project, you would have seen in there a depiction of how the cell is more like a factory and is irreducibly complex. It's not just a blob of protoplasm slung around a nucleus with a cellular wall attached, kind of like, you know, life in a Ziploc sack. And in this past generation, I have lived through two generations at this point, being my age. In this past generation, the exploration of DNA has just exploded, and they have the genome of the human being, and microbiology has just completely expanded in such a way it keeps pushing the frontier of cellular knowledge farther and farther and deeper. And when we consider these things, when we consider where we've gotten to in microbiology, where we consider where we've gotten into in just plain biology, you understand that we can look back and say, you know, that idea of the simple single cell was really pretty childlike and naive. Because we have now seen things that were not observable to previous generations. And of course, you must, I hope, hear Kepler in the background. Kepler in the background was trying to observe stars without radio telescopes, with just simple telescopes, making observations and notations of the stars that we might be more precise in our knowledge of the handiwork of God in the universe that He has created. So I've kind of zoomed out at this point after zooming in. And I want you to hear the astronomers, because they tell us with very great humility and no little embarrassment that with regard to dark matter, which makes up the bulk of what is out there, we know very, very, very little. They are embarrassed to admit how little we know about what is in our reality. And so there is a crisis amongst conscientious astronomers, a crisis of overconfidence. That's kind of across the board. Astrophysicists have joined them. And what they're concluding is that the farther we go and the deeper we look, the more that which appears to us is bound to strike us with wonder, just amazement. And the question arises out of that amazement. What kind of a God could pull this off? What kind of a God could create something this vast, this intricate, this beautiful, this majestic, this supervised? What kind of a God? And where would we find Him? Well, we have to look in the second book of God's self-disclosure, His Word. The Scripture introduces us to the God who created the heavens and the earth and all that starry expanse. He made everything that's out there. There's nothing out there He did not make. And we look at that as revealed to us in Scripture, and we say, praise God for His handiwork. God is the kind of being who could do such a thing. But it's even better than that. Amen? For us. It's even better because the God who reveals Himself in Scripture and the Word is the same God who chose to disclose Himself most fully and most plainly in the man and the person of Jesus Christ during His life here on this earth. In our time, in our history, God stepped down and stepped up. And He did this in the open, not in a secret place. We have documentary evidence of the life of Jesus. And you see, that is the manifestation of God. That is the object of Paul's worship in Ephesians 1. Again, are you with me? When Paul says, blessed be God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, we are suddenly aware that Jesus is the object of our worship. What did you worship this Sunday? I worship Jesus. Why did you worship Jesus? Because Jesus is the manifestation of God in the flesh. And why did you worship that? Because it has made clear to me who God is, who made all of this splendor. The God of creation is worthy of praise. The God of redemption is worthy of praise. God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they actually cooperated in the process we call creation. But this knowledge of the cooperation of God in the Godhead is not explicitly disclosed in the leaves of trees or geology or geography or even climatology. And Paul speaks to this division of things in Romans 1. There he argues passionately and persuasively that the first book of nature clearly expresses the eternal power of the Godhead, his invisible attributes, and they're there for everyone to read and discover. Now, this is really important because everyone on the face of the earth knows the truth of God's existence. Everyone on the face of the earth knows his attributes by virtue of this first book, which is not special, not limited, has excluded no one. It is open to one and to all, or so Paul teaches us. It doesn't matter what your language is. It doesn't matter where your location is. It doesn't matter your historical framework. In every place, in every time, and all the time, people may know and acknowledge the reality of God. And they may do that savingly, or they may do that damningly. That is to say, they can either affirm the truth or suppress the truth. And Paul says solemnly, those who suppress it in unrighteousness are worthy of hell. They are guilty sinners. They are children of wrath. They are sons of disobedience who not only deserve hell, but show by how they choose to live that they prefer it. And whether or not a person gets to the age of discretion and consciously believes or disbelieves in God, regardless, there is nothing since the fall of man to exclude anyone from our common guilt attributed to the fallenness of man. No one is born good. No one is born innocent. And therefore, no one goes innocently to hell. It is the mercy of God which prevents any from going to hell. Paul teaches us that we're all born children of wrath, that we all start out, as it were, from the wrong side of the tracks. All of us. And although God has taken steps to remedy this spiritually disastrous condition, I have to tell you, we're not out of the woods yet. At least not as a race. Yes, individuals are saved. Yes, the saved are gathered into the family of God. Yes, the saved are adopted as God's own children. And the purpose of the church is to establish and promote the redemptive purposes of God, that more may be brought in. And when all have been brought in that are to be brought in, then comes the end. So there are great debates between science and religion, no doubt about it. And there are some in our culture who are convinced that the warfare between science and religion is inevitable. I just want to go on record saying I'm not one of them. It is worthy of note that many of the eminent saints of the early modern period in Western civilization did not interpose unbending natural law between the Creator and His works. They did not convey inherent power to the laws of nature so as to remove God from consideration in the workings of His creation. And some of these saints that I'm alluding to were even scientists. You see, the philosophical banishment of God from science in the age of reason, from so-called scientific studies, has partially resulted in a couple of things that are troubling. One is, for the deist, God is at best an absent-minded, benign, useless, grandfatherly gentleman in repose in his lawn chair somewhere. Now, I need to tell you, if that's the God we're supposed to believe in, I'm an atheist. And I want to tell you, if that's the kind of heaven we have to look forward to, I'm not interested. I'm not interested in a place of indolent and indifferent repose forever and ever. That's just not attractive to me at all. So I want to go back to Latin. Yes. And I want to talk to you about Deus Absconticus, the hidden God. Deus Absconticus, the hidden God. Or Deus Osteosis. And I thought, isn't that funny? That sounds very much like osteoporosis, but it's not. It's osteosis. And it's the idol God. The God has nothing to do, is no longer involved with human affairs. He's just somewhere doing what he wants to do. And both of these concepts of the hidden God and the idol God are major tenets of deism, which rose in the 18th century in rationalist circles. And others who've rejected the exile of God have exerted against this that natural law simply represents God's usual and ordinary mode of operation. But they're always careful to say, this is how he usually operates, but he can do whatsoever he chooses. So for them, the efficiency of natural law was not a presupposition. It was not something they assumed. In fact, for them, the efficiency of natural law was non-existent. Don't be confused. Let me bring this home to you. Natural law doesn't do anything. It only describes something. It's purely descriptive, not effective. So, to the biblically minded, we have the energy of God, which keeps everything going. Yes, you know, when this great debate about whether the earth rotated around the sun or the sun rotated around the earth, there was someone who said, yes, okay, that's all very good. He said, but who keeps the sun moving? This kind of thinking is congruent with the biblical notions that God's deliberate, direct, and immediate intervention in the course of human history is natural. Whether the matter or incident or event was cultural or purely natural in nature doesn't matter. The thought is that God, being sovereign, is involved in every single event, or he's not sovereign. So when we say that God is sovereign, we are acquiescing to his involvement in everything. The proto-scientific construct of creation as this great machine, and the laws of nature being made mechanical in service of that machine, is very much still with us. It's out there. People think that way. But in the Bible, God is presented as a personal being. And there's a companion thought of moral order as being inherent in the creation he made, because he is a moral God. The entire universe is moral. Thinking people still think, and thinking people still know, you have to mind your presuppositions. Amen? You should write that on your fridge. Look out for your presuppositions. If the God of creation is a personal, loving, and just God, as Scripture declares he is, it makes sense that we, having been created in his image, would be energized by these very things, by relationship and love and justice. They would be relational beings, motivated by love, eager to pursue equality and justice. That's what I would call godlikeness, being like God. Not being God, but being in his image. And on the other side, we have these Darwinian survivalist tendencies, where they say, well, it's all about propagation and preserving your gene pool. You know, I got married, and I've had children, but I can guarantee you that preserving my gene pool was never on my mind. And there is a school of thought out there that reduces our emotions to chemistry. Isn't that terrific? You know, you don't really love each other, you just got bad chemistry. I mean, good chemistry, depending on your perspective. There are skeptics who do not see Jehovah in any of these matters because they're starting from a very different place. And they're consumed with advancing a very different narrative. You know, it's very hard to get along with someone who's determined not to get along with you, in case you haven't noticed. But Paul, in Ephesians 1, is not conflicted. Got it? He is not in an agony of doubt and confusion. His praise is confident. It's stated boldly. And this idea of two books, you know, I've referred to it, the book of nature, the book of Revelation. That's not original to the preacher, Paul. It's not even original to me. Did you know Aristotle kept two books? How many of you are aware of that? Yeah? He had his writings, Exoterica. Those were the writings that were for his common auditors, or what we call public schoolers. And then there were his aromatical writings, which were preserved for his private scholars and more familiar acquaintances. I bring this up because my daughter knows more about Aristotle than I do. And I wanted to know, at least know about his double set of books. And then there's Plutarch, a Greek philosopher, Plutarch. He called the world a divinity school. That's kind of precious, isn't it? And early Christians embraced that idea. They got it from him, and yet they asserted that this is also what Scripture tells us, except that the tutor in Scripture is Jesus. And what he does is teach us all things by his works and through his words. So Jesus, with his disciples, he also followed the Aristotelian method of having two books. He explains it very plainly. I speak in parables to the public, but in private, I tutor you in the real meaning and purpose of all things. Well, there we have it. Aristotle, the Greeks, the Hebrews, God, two books. There's the book of his creatures, which is a commonplace book, a book for all men. And then there's a book of Scripture, the statute book for his domestic hearers. You know what a domestic hearer is? The member of his household, the people who live with him. And I want to share this with you, because when the world tries to read the Scriptures as outsiders, they are prone to misuse and abuse it. Well, what else can you expect? No matter what you hear, try to remember to take it from whom it comes. Stated positively, you and I, who belong to Jesus, we need to be heavenly minded. That is to say, we ought to at least be focused and discerning, knowing the difference between eternal stuff and ephemeral stuff, or substantial stuff and inconsequential stuff, or essential stuff and irrelevant stuff. We need to be heavenly minded because we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, and those blessings come from heaven, and they come from him who chose us before the foundation of the world. And the hope is, the hope of election, is that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now there's a gem for us, you see. We are personally chosen in him and forgiven and justified that we might live before him, even if we discern this late in the game. Our redemption is through him. God saved us through his son that he might adopt us as his sons, according to the purpose of his will. And all of this came from heaven. It all starts in heaven. God is the initiator. God is the one who, out of his own love and his own mercy, chose and sought and saved us to the praise of his glorious grace. The chief feature of being heavenly minded is to be God-sourced. God sent his own son, the beloved. He sent him into the world to save whom he would have saved. No one deserved it. No one earned it. And it is written that in him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our trespasses, our sins, and our transgressions. So we, who are Christians, must erect the cross in the center of our everything. The cross has got to be erected in the place where our self-centeredness previously reigned. Tear down the altars to yourself and put up the cross of Christ in that place. Be heavenly minded. Be heavenly centered. That changes everything. All of your thoughts, all of your desires, all of your plans, all of your ambitions, they need to be taken to the foot of the cross and examine in the light of it, and examine according to his will, and confirmed according to his purposes. If you want to know what to do with yourself, go to the cross and ask. So, that's the plan. That's how God wants to equip us for obedience. And out of the lavish riches of his grace, he brings us to that place again and again. And whatever our scarcity or our supply or our want or our needs, we are, and Paul says this, we are a people of abundance. I want you to live with that word. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places has been given unto you. All of it. All of it. We are a people of abundance. That means we operate out of a surplus. We have more than enough grace to make it through. We have more than enough grace to get up out of bed. We have more than enough grace to go to work. We have more than enough grace to do whatever he calls us to do. More than enough. Sometimes I know it feels like we have barely enough. But that doesn't change the word. The word declares that we have superabundant, lavish, excessive provision. We have enough power to change course. It is never too late to change course. Did you know that? Never, ever too late. You can turn back to God. You can repent from your sin. You can reconcile with him. You don't need to just sputter and putter along in life. God's future beckons us with a vast, grand vision. And I say, that's a draw. Do you know what that is? Are you heavenly minded? Have you heard it in the word? It says it's this. To unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. You want to know who's going to bring all of this together? Do you want to know who's going to bring all of these people in? Do you want to know who's going to accomplish it? It's God. It's all of his work working through us. He gathers whom he will. He does it as he will. He does it when he will. And he does it through whom he will. So, if you know the current in the river, you can decide to paddle downstream or upstream. You can do either. I can tell you there's a huge difference between the two. And those of you who've been on a canoe trip, this always speaks to me because John was giving people theological educations in the North Maine woods. You know what it's like to go on a canoe trip and you know that you can idle and float downstream. I'm not talking about fishing for supper. I'm just talking about lazing around. Or you can put the paddle to it. Amen? And you can rip down that stream and see how fast you can go. Now, the former is very pleasant, unless the deer fly around. And the latter is very exhilarating. And if you work it, you can actually get ahead of the rest of the group and have a fire started, a meal on the way, and the tent up and everything stowed, because very often in the afternoons on these canoe trips we have these things called thunderstorms, and what happens is those who are lazy get caught out in the storm and they panic because of their own sloth and indolence. Those who put the paddle to it outrun the storm. They find a suitable site where others following may find welcome shelter. Some come in wet, some come through dry. And I'm not just thinking of our generation, but also of the saints who've gone before us. Look, life is a great adventure. It's wonderful. It's an exhilarating adventure. So I want to invite you to make a choice on whether you're going to paddle downstream or upstream, whether you're going to have fun or not have fun, whether you're going to do it with joy or not with joy. You have a lot of choices. A lot of things hinge on the choices that you make. May the Lord attend you in your adventure of faith. Amen.